You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. Starting in verse 12. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a
seat. I cut you off, David. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning, Matt. First time seeing you today. My name is Scott. I am one of the pastors here of The Village. Thanks for gathering with us today. This is kind of our second step in this series called Who Cares? That we're talking about what it looks like to receive God's care, how it cares for us, but also then how that enables us and empowers us to care better for each other as well. And we will do that today by just exploring what it looks like for God to understand us. Several years ago, our family took a weekend trip away with some friends, and I was going into that weekend not in a very healthy place emotionally, spiritually, mentally, to the point that it was actually showing up physically. Like, I felt sick. I went to the hospital. I got blood work done. I didn't find anything. It was literally just stuff in my head. In my heart, I was working two jobs and burning the candle at both ends, super young kids, hard extended family stuff, job stuff, whatever. The world around me felt really rough, and the world inside me wasn't that great. Getting away would actually be really good. I could decompress, reset a little bit, and I'd be able to leave that weekend and head back home with some weight lifted off of my shoulders. But when it was over, I actually felt bitter. I felt lonely. I felt like no one really peered in that weekend to see how I was doing or ask, hey, what was up? Or just felt really unseen and unknown and unloved by people that I thought would. I felt uncared for that weekend. And I remember driving the day that we left, hours later that night, because we were headed to Kelly's aunt's house from there in rural Tennessee, and something just snapped, and whatever I'd been bottling up inside of me for however long just squeezed out of me. And so I was word vomiting to Kelly, who was next to me in the car, just angry and hurt and sad, and the kids were asleep in the back of the van, and I'm just winding through some country back roads, and it's pitch black outside, and the dirt, the roads are like this big, and they're gravel, and there's armadillos crossing the street everywhere, or whatever. And so I was just having a very inconvenient time for a personal crisis. And at some point, I got through all of the finger pointing and all of my pity partying, and it clicked. Maybe they didn't ask me anything because they didn't know to ask. And maybe they didn't know to ask because I'd been doing a really good job of not letting them know that there was anything to ask about. I'd been wearing a mask that I didn't want them to see behind, but that didn't keep me from expecting them to like know that there was something else underneath it and from holding it against them when they didn't know. And here was the rub. I wanted to be cared for while remaining unknown. I wanted to be loved without the risk of being misunderstood. And the reality is, Kelly told me, they did love me that weekend. They asked about me. They were curious. They were worried. But because I knew deep down that I was putting up a front, any love or care that they actually did show me, I didn't even remember it. I automatically just told myself that that love was for the mask and not the one wearing it. The thing I thought would keep me safe was actually keeping me from receiving what I wanted most. I was my own worst enemy. Tim Keller framed it this way. It'll be up on the screens. He said, to be loved but not known is comforting, but it's superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. And my guess is a lot of us can relate to that. But thankfully, he goes on to say that to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. Last week, we talked about God's ability to care for us. Like, nothing can separate us from his love. And because of that, we're now able to care for each other. We have the Spirit. But ability is one thing. To actually do it, to give care and to receive care, that is something else entirely. Love, somewhere along the line, has to cross a bridge from God to us to others. And in the gospel, that's the bridge that's built, and that is the bridge that is crossed. And sometimes crossing it, when it's our turn to go to the Lord or to go to others, can be harder than we would think. But because God came to us first, and he walked among us and with us as one of us in Jesus, we get to walk with God as if he really does know us and understand us and love us all along the way, because he really does. And if that changes the way that we get to walk with him, then it also changes the way that we get to walk with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's what we're going to explore a little bit today. And our main idea is this. Since the Word made flesh has been laid bare, we can take each other to his throne for care. Before we go further, would you join me this morning just asking God, morning belongs to you, this room and these people. It's your music and sermon and greeters and prayers and all the things. And it belongs to you already, but just get to acknowledge right now that we belong to you. And so we ask for your help today. Like Matt read for us, we get to see that you're a God who wants to be known. You showed up in some really sweet ways for Moses to reveal yourself to him. And so as we talk about being understood this morning, I just pray, Father, that our first desire and hope would be that we would understand you. Let us not walk out of here with a better understanding of ourselves and not of you. So God, show up today, not just in a noise or a thing that passes through a mountain, but show up in your word, show up by your Spirit that reveals Jesus to us, that we get to see our Savior. He was born as one of us and lived as one of us and died in our place and rose from the dead as our God. Thanks for revealing yourself to us in him, in your word, by your Spirit. Go to work in us and through us today to help us in all the ways that we need, that we think that we need, and we don't know that we need. Thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I brought us to the book of Hebrews today on purpose. You may not know this. Hebrews is more like a sermon transcript than it is a letter or anything like that. And the main idea of this sermon is actually something that we sang just a few minutes ago. It's that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than all the things that God had given his people up to that point. And not because any of those things were bad. It's just that Jesus was the greater fulfillment of all of those things. And so when we drop into Hebrews 4, he's already on like point two or three of his sermon. And it's about a future rest that God had promised his people a long time ago. And this rest was not a relaxing weekend away with friends. This was a home for them. It's going to be this beautiful, lush, perfect place for a future kingdom that would last forever. The Israelites would finally be able to put their guard down and let their hair down after wandering in the wilderness for decades, battling the elements and fighting off enemies and waiting for God to literally drop dinner out of the sky every day and just packing up and moving, living in tents, just over and over and over again, setting up camp, packing it up, moving. Setting up camp, packing it up, moving all the way towards this promised land where they'd finally be safe and even maybe become a blessing to the people around them. They would be cared for then, and God was caring for them all along the way. But along that way, and especially after they got there, it became obvious that like me, they were their own worst enemy. Sin made their hearts so stubborn that when God drew near to speak with them, when they heard his words, their hearts didn't soften. They didn't receive his words as care or as loving leadership. They rejected them as something else, and their hearts grew even harder. They didn't care for one another like he told them to. They stiff-armed everyone. And the writer of Hebrews says that after a while, God said, look, you might love my promise of rest, but you don't love my ways. Now, you can hear good things from me, but you don't want to hear the hard things, even if they are for your good. And the way into my promises is my way. All of my words, not just the easy ones. And so you will not enter my rest. And that's a heavy word for them, and that's a heavy word for us this morning, because how are we any different than these guys? Like I realized that at the heart of my pity party, me not feeling cared for in the car, it wasn't just a mask or some like neutral coping mechanism that I had picked up sometime over the years, but it was a load of pride. It was a heart that didn't soften as people drew near to me and tried to care. It hardened as they got close to them, seeing what I didn't actually want them to see. But then it blamed them. And then it got bitter, not just towards them, but towards the Lord for what it didn't get. It was pride that kept me from being honest about myself. And funny enough, it was pride that kept me blind to the fact that it was pride in the first place. It's how that works. And so if sin can just hang out under the surface and show up as something that sounds like woe is me, right? Or feels like safety or seems really self-righteous, but it's actually just pushing God and his people away, what hope do we have of being the kind of people who do get to enter God's rest? Who let ourselves be cared for by him in ways that we need, and who care for others the way that we should, and how would we even know if we are that kind of people? And that's where the writer of Hebrews is like, okay, hey, their story does not have to be your story. We have a better hope in Jesus, who not only followed God's ways and earned his own rest and fulfilled those promises for himself, he fulfilled those things for us too. By faith alone, in Jesus being the kind of person that we should be, we are folded into his faithfulness. Rest stops being a destination that we have to worry about earning our way into. It becomes a person under whose name you get in for free. You'll enter his care forever, because he paid for your sin, and he bought your life, and he will bring you with him. That is our hope. But that better hope doesn't change the kind of people that you and I are still called to be. People who receive God's care and care for others God's way without stiff-arming them all the time. Because the way into God's promises is still God's way. And while that's not Old Testament law stuff anymore, it's now Jesus. And the way that he cares for us and the way that he calls us to care stands even taller than that. And so entering into God's rest and care is free, but being cared for and caring for others on the way there, that can come at a cost. And so the sermon writer in Hebrews says, let's make every effort then to enter that future rest so we don't fall into the same pattern of disobedience that they did. In other words, hey, let's help each other along the way be that kind of people then, because, and this leads right into today's text, God's word is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Just love that picture. God's word is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So, how do we know if we're the kind of people who will receive God's rest or who are letting him care for us? By letting him do what might be the scariest thing we ever let him do, and that's letting him expose us for everything that we are and in every single way that we might need him. And he does that with his word. And this leads us to our first point this morning, that we receive care when we are exposed by the word of God. Look, with the exception of like one person that raised their hand in the 9 a.m., I know that no one likes to go to the dentist. This is true. This just has to be an objective fact. No one likes going to the dentist. The whole process is awful. And that's no offense to the dental hygienist or dentist that might be out there. But no one likes having their mouth open that wide for that long, that uncomfortably, while people shove fluoride and tubes and vacuums and waters and picks and fingers and stuff in there. It's not good, especially if you've not been there for a while. Like, you just know that it's going to be an expensive walk of shame. Every tooth just a monument to your poor dental hygiene or your bad genetics. But no one would say that the dentist itself isn't good. Right, everyone knows that going to the dentist is good for you. It's healthy. It's part of taking care of yourself. Everyone likes how smooth their teeth feel, right? When they leave the dentist, everyone loves that. But that doesn't keep me from just never wanting to go back to the dentist ever again. Dental care stinks. It's costly, it's inconvenient, it's uncomfortable, and that's the way that God's care can feel. For his love to go from being this like safe, fuzzy, warm blanket we talk about, this kind of loosely draped over your life at the end of a long day and has you covered kind of from end to end, to being something that you actually feel in your bones, in the nooks and crannies of your heart, it requires him to open you up so that you can actually experience the comfort that he offers you for things that you don't even want to remember. Or so that you can be confronted by him in whatever you think like the most unlovable part of you might be. You don't want anyone to see that stuff and to let him confront you, not with condemnation, but with a greater love that flushes out your sin. Or so that he can show you where he wants to replace the lies that are easy for you to believe, that lead to death and destruction, so you can start living with grace and truth that leads to life instead. And he doesn't need to open you up so that he can figure out what's in you. He doesn't need to run tests or scans or do x-rays to figure out like where to start caring for you. Romans 5 is clear, and it should be up on the screens. God's love has already been poured into you through the Spirit that you received when you first believed. In other words, like, you can't get more of his love than you already have right now. It's just there. And if we don't feel like it is, it might just be that pride is making us blind to all the painful places that it's found its way to that we don't want to look at. How many of us do the thing where we clean our teeth more than we ever have in our entire life 30 minutes before we go to the dentist, right? That's a thing that we do. We never use mouthwash or floss or whatever, but you know that we're doing that stuff before we go to the dentist, as if you won't be able to tell we've not been doing that every day for 6 months of our lives. But maybe if our breath smells good whatever, he'll go easy on us. He won't be as disappointed in us when we show up. But the evidence is there, right? And no amount of brushing or flossing is going to cover it up or change what he's going to have to do. And that's fine, because that's literally his job, and he's not going to be surprised by what he finds there. It's the same with the Lord. Romans 5 says that while you were helpless, godless, still a sinner, like, he proved his love for you already, despite your pride. It's bigger than your pride, and he did what he needed to do without your help. Without you changing or cleaning yourself up, Christ died for you because he knows what's in you already. And so he doesn't need to go searching between your soul and your spirit to find out what your thoughts are or our intentions are. He already knows that stuff. He wants us to know that. He wants us to see the x-rays, to see the test results of Scripture, because there's stuff in us that we don't even know is in there, that God's already pouring his love on, and he doesn't want us to have this superficial experience of his love. Like Keller said, God wants us to experience the fullness of his care down in our bones that leads to actual growth and repentance and maturity that his care brings. This doesn't make possible, but it actually makes happen. But to get to that, we have to put every effort into being the kind of people who want to know where that needs to happen. And that kind of people are a people of God's word. Counseling, psychiatrists, personality tests, and neurologists, and homeopathic stuff, and support groups, all those things are evidence of God's common grace on humanity that shares common problems. The corruption of creation that we talked about last week, creation itself is groaning, everything from mold spores flying through the air to genetic markers in our body to body chemistry and generational trauma and abuse and addiction. All these things leave their mark on people, and we've made huge strides trying to correct or rebalance things that have been thrown off. And all of those things are great. They have a good place in a world that God has made. And they also have their limits. Those things can't in and of themselves read us like the God who made us. They don't naturally lift our eyes up to meet the eyes of God that are already on us so that we can follow his gaze and maybe see whatever he's seeing and pay attention to whatever he's paying attention to in us and remember maybe how he sees us as sons and daughters that he loves and he cares for. Only his word does that. Like when the spirit that is in us hears the truth that he inspired to be written down for us, he goes to work on us supernaturally behind the mask and between the bones and in places and in ways that nothing else can. We can approach the Bible like it's a dictionary or an encyclopedia of spiritual stuff. Maybe you think of it as a collection of stories with some kind of moral at the end, or a list of rules to follow, or a bunch of people that we should be like. And while some of that is true to some degree, Scripture is first of all a story with a scalpel. We should try to know what we're reading when we open the Bible, but we can do that with any book. This is the only book that reads us. It's a special grace. It's special revelation that confronts us with the truth about God first and the truth about us, humanity in general, and also you and me in particular. With surgical precision, it gets down to the bone and it hits nerves and exposes weaknesses. It can leave us confused and convicted. It can give voice to our despair, can put flesh on the bones of our ugliest desires. We read about people doing stuff in the Scriptures that, like, we only think about doing, but we think about doing it. Like, that's one of the Bible's intended effects, not just for you to hear how white and clean your teeth are, right? But for you to know that there's some stuff in there that's going on that you need to deal with, whether you like it or not. And that is one of the sweetest, deepest, most honest ways that God begins his rounds of care. And the Bible in your lap or in your purse or on your phone is a one-of-a-kind way that he does that. And so to help ourselves receive God's care, like, we should put the Bible in our way. I shared this with our arts group that met on Monday. We don't in our family have Bible verses like all over our house, but we've had this this little framed thing that has Psalm 23:6 written on it, and it's hanging over our toilet in the bathroom for a couple years now. Now, I'll let you fill in the gaps, but the boys in our house, just by putting it there, it's been ingrained in their brain that mercy and goodness will follow them all the days of their life, and they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I could be wrong, but I don't think they're running into the bathroom to do their Bible drills. All right, I think they just kind of accidentally picked that up, soaked up some of God's words, because we happen to put them in a place they go all the time. And so look, even if you love spending time in the Word, one of the things it does is it interrupts whatever we're naturally going about our day thinking and feeling and doing. Is there stuff that you'd rather do? Probably. Is there stuff that would feel more productive to get done? Probably. Are you going to have this like big life-changing mountaintop experience? That's not the point. Right? The point is that you know God is able to care for you, even in like ordinary times, and he wants to love you. He wants to care for you. And we get to be humble enough to know that we might not know what or how we need to be cared for on any given day, no matter what other help we have or how self-aware we think we are, how self-sufficient we think we are. So put it in front of you, maybe literally on your wall, but maybe on your nightstand, or text it to yourself, or keep it in your car. Read it, especially when it feels inconvenient or like it's just not a good time. Sit under it with the church. Not just on a podcast, but in a room like this with real humans who are also committed to caring for you, who can see you squirm, or who can see you cry on a Sunday morning, who can pray with you and walk with you to the Lord's table, or in a living room, they can say, hey, like I couldn't not think of you when I heard this on Sunday. How did that hit you? Or you might be the one to be like, hey, when we read this, like, I just can't help wondering, is this me? Or I just need some help. I have no idea what this thing is talking about. Can you help me with this? Or like, just to be honest, I hate that this is in the Bible. Like, we get to do that. We get to let the Bible knock us around a little bit, because when it does, it might mean that it's over the target of something in our hearts. Like the good old boys say, hit dogs, holler. right? And no one wants to get hit, but when God is the one doing it, he might be trying to show us what kind of dog we are and maybe where we're hurting and didn't even know it. So let it read you. And look, if you are in counseling or medication or in recovery, whatever, keep doing that. Like, let yourself be cared for in those ways. And don't keep that part of your life only under the eyes of your doctor or your sponsor or whatever. Let God speak to you about what you're learning or experiencing there. Let his word help you see what he wants you to see in those things. He might be using those common graces that are also from him in an area of your life over here to till the soil of your heart in here, so he can care for you in an even deeper way that you didn't know you needed. You can be confident that God sees and knows all of you, and he loves you. You haven't escaped his sight, and you can know that because there is no heart or thought or intention in anyone, including you, that he didn't already inspire someone else to write down and capture in this book. So you would read it and certainly be confronted first with who he really is, but then who you really are inside of his story that does, in fact, come with a scalpel. And if you can get over being exposed by God and letting him see your naked heart for what it is, there still might be a second hurdle for you that comes from knowing that he's also the one who judges your heart. You're accountable to the guy holding the knife. Like, he might see me and love me, but what's he going to do with that thing in his hand? And if you're not sure if that's a hurdle for you, just ask yourself, does God knowing everything about you make you want to run to him or make you want to run away from him? What's the pattern in your life? God, he might not know me, but does he understand me? Does he take my circumstances into account? Does he know not just my heart, but the places that my heart has been? Like all the people and all the things that have left their mark on me? Does he know what it's like? Does he know how hard it is? I know that he loves me like a big blanket and maybe even deep down, but will he wield the scalpel with love too? It is sympathy and not just knowledge that bridge the care of God from him to us and ultimately to each other. And that's the next thing that we see here in Hebrews 14 through 16. Say this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So our second point this morning is this, that we receive God's care when we are understood by the word made flesh. In the middle of my little pity party, having a meltdown in the backwoods of rural Tennessee, I felt like I was the only one. Like no one got me. No one got it. I felt like no one could understand me. Even if they did know all the facts of whatever my life was back then, they'd probably look at me like I had three heads. And if someone couldn't hear everything that I was thinking and feeling and come to the same conclusion as me, that the way I felt was the only way a person could feel or should feel, then they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. So even trying to talk about it when it just had to come out of me, it felt a little foolish. It felt like wasted time. Like, Kelly's not going to understand any of this stuff. No one could understand. And looking back, not just at that time, but plenty of times since then, it is crazy how easy it is for me to think that I'm beyond the reach of others. I live like I'm an exception. I'm ununderstandable. And funny enough, I don't think I'm the only one who thinks that I'm an exception sometimes. And the biggest evidence that that's a lie comes from the one who couldn't be more different than you and me. It comes from the Lord. He's the creator. We're creation. He's infinite. We are limited. He's spirit. We're embodied. He's all powerful and knows all and sees all, and we are not. Even take what just Hebrews said. Jesus, the Son of God, he is a high priest who literally rose from the dead, ascended into the sky while his disciples watched him float away, and he passed through the heavens so that he could take his throne at the right hand of the Father. I don't know about you, but I've never done that, and I can't imagine someone who could do that relating to a guy like me. But our text today says the exact opposite. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us. He does sympathize with us, not just in our strengths, but in our weaknesses. Not just on our good days, but on our bad ones, when temptation feels ferocious. And that doesn't just mean that, like, one time Jesus stubbed his toe and he wanted to say a bad word. All right, that's not what this is about. He was tempted in every way that we were. Every way, which might sound crazy because there are things we can't imagine being on the table for Jesus. But everything was on the table for Jesus. 3 seconds after he was baptized, Satan himself offered him the world. Like, Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. He gets the allure, especially when we're hungry or angry, lonely, tired. Halt, if you've been in premarital counseling, we talk about that. It was after fasting in the desert by himself for 40 days that Satan tempted him. A 30-year-old man with no Tempur-Pedic mattress, no Dr. Scholl's in his feet, right? No ibuprofen. And Satan was like, just turn that stone into bread. And he told him to do that after he could eat. The fast was over. God, who is spirit, is fully divine. He took on a human body like ours, fully human. And from a baby, Jesus grew in stature and wisdom. He cried. He had to put up with dumb people who asked the same questions all the time. He got angry when people took advantage of others. He mourned over people that went wayward and friends who passed away. People loved to argue with him. Some people only loved him for what he could do for them. He knew what it was like to be the hero one day and the villain the next. He ate fresh bread. He knew about fishing. He was snitched on, arrested, mocked, his beard ripped, his clothes torn. He had a last meal. He took a final look at his mom, and he took a final breath, and he died. The Word of God made flesh, pierced between joints and marrow, hung naked and exposed to the eyes of the creatures that he made and the people that he loved and under his Father's judgment. This, church, is the confession that we're told to hold fast to. We repeat in some way every single week. It's our life, and it means that he knows us, and he knows what it is to be us even now, because he didn't shed his humanity when he passed through the heavens. Right? He took it with him. His humanity is in the Trinity right now. Scars and stories and all. And so when you pray, know that the high priest who hears your prayers and is in charge of helping you, he understands you and your circumstances. Even though he's always been God, he never said yes to temptation, didn't live your particular life with your particular weaknesses. Jesus sympathizes with you. You're not the only one in anything, and neither am I. And we certainly weren't the first. And most of all, we're not beyond being known and understood. In fact, we are more understood than we think. And there might be a few things about being understood that we need to understand. And we'll talk about a few of those now. The first one is this, that your life isn't an exception. If what it says here in Hebrews isn't enough, that at least Jesus was tempted like you and can sympathize with your weaknesses, Paul backs him up in 1 Corinthians 10. This will be on the screens. He says, no temptation has come upon you that isn't already common to all of humanity, right? You can't tell yourself that no one knows how hard it is to fight whatever sin is mastering you or whatever temptation is tempting you. Nothing gives more power to your flesh than a lie like that I'm the only one. No one's ever fought this battle before, had to deny themselves this way. I'm the only one. That's just not true. And this widens to our circumstances. Paul goes on to say, God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, he will provide the way out so you'll be able to bear it. In other words, your circumstances are never an excuse for sin, because you've never been in a situation in which you've been forced to sin, ever. There's always a way to worship and honor the Lord, no matter how big the mess or how tight the bind you feel like you're in. No situation is excluded. And Paul doesn't say that to make us feel bad or to crush us under the weight of all the times we've used suffering or loneliness to justify giving in to temptation. Paul shares it as a good thing. It's a good thing to empower us, because if we're not an exception, then we're not excluded from his way out of sin that he digs for us. We're not excluded from the way into freedom that he wants for us. And that doesn't mean that his way is easy. The way out's not easy. It's hard, but it's the only way that leads to a place of rest, both in the end and even today. It is his way that lets our head and our heart hit the pillow at night with a clean conscience. which leads to the second thing about being understood. Agreement is not required. You might finally work up the courage to spill your beans to somebody, and you hand over a really vulnerable part of your heart to them, and they hear you, and they sympathize with you, and they get how you got from there to here, and why you are the way you are, and why you do the things the way that you do them. They can see all of that, but they also see a different way forward for you than you do. They see different options on the table, and might say that one of those was the better one to take. And our response to that can be like, I knew you wouldn't understand. I knew they would not understand me. If you understood, you would know that I had to do this. You would support me in this, but that's not looking for understanding. It's looking for affirmation. And it's looking for something that Jesus himself won't ever give you. Jesus won't affirm you in your sin. He won't hold his tongue when you're being immature or unwise, and not because he can't understand you, but because he understands better than anybody what is good for you. He simply can't call evil good or foolishness wise or immaturity fine. Like if he did, we couldn't call him good anymore, and it wouldn't be him loving us. True understanding won't hold you responsible for circumstances that life handed you that were out of your control. And it'll even be able to see those things as reasons why you'd want to think or do this or that. But true understanding will refuse to treat them like excuses or to treat you like a powerless product of hard situations or hard people or whatever feelings feel natural or normal to you. Because true understanding understands the way of Christ, both the heart of Jesus for you and the power of the gospel in you that sets you free, that makes you his and empowers you to live like him. And so seeking understanding means fighting the urge to demand agreement or affirmation. Instead, we get to look for where God wants to meet our hearts. What does he want to talk to us about? And then let him bend our hearts even more towards himself. That doesn't always come with a pat on the back. Sometimes it comes with an incision. There's a song I love. It's based on Psalm 3, and it hit me this week listening to it. It says, "Do not despise the Father's hand. He wounds to heal. He shapes the man. The Lord corrects the one he loves. He lifts the child. He thinks enough. This isn't shame. It's how he writes his law on hearts, his truth on lives. Now I see mercy in the flame and kindness in the holy pain. Each cut was made with perfect aim to form my soul in Jesus' name. He calls me son, he calls me in, and starts his work again." The third thing we get to understand is that no one is disqualified from understanding you. And sometimes we move the goalpost back even further. Before we even get to whether or not someone agrees or disagrees with us, we say they can't understand us because they've never even walked in our shoes. Right? They don't have the same weaknesses, the same sins, the same story as me. They're not like me in these specific ways, and so they can't understand me. But that same ethic with Jesus applies here. Not just that he would tell you to do something different, but that he did do something different. Right? Jesus himself never said yes to the temptations that we do. He never had all the same specific setbacks as us. But that doesn't stop the scripture from saying that our temptations were the same, and our weaknesses are the ones that he sympathizes with. And so if we can't scratch Jesus' name off the list of people who can understand us, no matter how different you think he might be from him, like if we can't scratch his name off, we can't scratch anybody's name off that list. Anyone can understand you. And look, finding people who do share similar stories and crazy things that you've survived can be really helpful when they build you up. And those may not be clubs that you ever wanted to be a part of, but they can be life-giving and helpful in really unique, powerful ways, when they help you walk along the way of life with other people who are trying to take the same strides as you in the same direction in really tangible ways. But that doesn't undercut the big idea here. I think it bolsters it. Because God, who is spirit, saw fit to not just preach at you or shout cliches or commands at you from some ivory tower in the clouds. He voluntarily came down and joined a club that he never had to join. Right? He put on flesh and became human like us, not just to understand and sympathize with you, but to actually care for you in every way that you need. Not just spiritual, but physical needs, to give you mercy and help for sin and death and suffering, not just to enhance your life or to make it a little better, but to replace your life and make it new today with new hearts and one day with entirely new everlasting bodies of life. Jesus is the bridge God built in the gospel, and it's who his care crosses over to get to us. So even better than the fact that no one is beyond being known or understood by God is that no one is beyond being helped by him either. Cared for in a saving, changing way. And our part is just to run to him to receive it. Let us approach the throne of grace with what? With boldness. Right? We're not interrupting him in the middle of a board meeting. Okay, he's not in the middle of a Zoom call. We're not told to tiptoe towards Jesus or make sure that we're like extra presentable, really clean teeth. Make sure your breath smells good before we go up to him and then apologize for bothering him again. No, it says go kick the door down. Right? Throw yourself at him. He's not sitting on a throne of disappointment. He's sitting on a throne of grace. And so go there and talk to him and open his word. Tell him like in Psalm 139, you've already searched me, oh God. You know me and understand me even from far away. But now that you've drawn near, search me again. Know my heart again. Test my concerns. Help me see if there is an offensive way in me and lead me in your everlasting way. And look, life in Christ begins with him kicking down your door, chasing after you and shoving grace into your hands when you didn't want it. And you know what? He will keep doing that for the rest of your life. He will climb over every wall and get behind every mask and cross every bridge himself to burrow into your stubborn, fearful heart. And yet the call is here for us to go to him to receive it willingly. The kind of people who will enter God's rest one day are the ones who are learning to run to receive his care today. And so since God himself has removed every hurdle that we might have to approaching him for help, this is where we come in, where God's care crosses from him to us and then to others, because this is a group effort. Let us make every effort. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us approach the throne because we are tempted and we are weak and we need help. And the good news is we're able to help each other. God put on humanity to meet our needs in the gospel, and he put his spirit in us so that he could use us to tend to each other's spiritual needs in the gospel. Peter even says that we are all priests who get to embody the grace and truth of Jesus' care to each other. And over the next few weeks, we're going to talk specifically about what that looks like in the midst of suffering and sin and worry today. Though here's just a quick snapshot of the kind of people that we get to be. We get to be the kind of people who run to each other. This might seem basic, but we get to go to one another for help because the eyes and the ears and the mouth of others can also be the Lord's. And no one here is disqualified from understanding or helping us. And often the way that we relate horizontally with the people around us is also the way that we relate vertically with the Lord. And so boldly approaching even another person is a great way to grow in your comfort of doing that with the Lord and vice versa. You don't have to sit and stew by yourself and Google and journal and hunt down every podcast or book before you bring it up with people in the church. Like, you don't have to figure it out first and then report back. You're actually letting the church be the church and you say, hey, I could use some help right now. I don't know what's going on. This is bad. I don't know what to do here. And don't do the opposite. Don't make people chase after you. Look, the Lord has all the time and the ability to be everywhere all at once. And it is a sweet thing to be a part of God's pursuit of people who sometimes wander. And there is no one not worth pursuing. I want you to hear that. But if you recognize a pattern of playing hard to get with people in the church, like you want to know that you're missed. You want to know that people find you worth pursuing. You might purposefully hang back and wait for others to make the first move. There might be an approval from the Lord that you already have in Jesus that would free you from some of those things and that actually commissions you to be someone who makes the first move and initiates care with other people. The Lord has more care for you maybe than you know, and he has more for you, more care to do through you than you might know. The second thing is this, we get to be the kind of people who seek to understand each other. In this book, Caring for One Another, by Ed Welch that we're giving away back there on that table, there's like, I don't know, 10 left maybe at this point. There's a couple chapters in here, and they're called Knowing the Heart and Knowing the Critical Influences. And they simply underline the importance of getting to know people, and not just what they do or where they live or what their name is, but like, what do they love? What are they afraid of? What are they looking forward to? What's been hard? What do they tend to worry about? Their stories, their health, the things that have marked their hearts for better or worse, and it even helps us listen well and love better. And this might seem simple or maybe even like not that important until you realize that all of that is tilling the soil of relationships and breaking up the ground, learning what's in a person and around a person so you can care for them better. Those are the tangible bridges that you can cross because you can ask about things that really matter to them and speak particular words of encouragement about things they specifically need to hear and pray to the Lord specific prayers for wherever they are on that day. When we run to each other, and then run towards each other's hearts, it lays the groundwork for this third and final thing. We get to be the kind of people who approach God for help together. The band can come on up. One of the most freeing things about following Jesus is that we're not the ones with all the power or wisdom, but we know the one who is. Right? All of us, each one of us who knows Jesus, has access to the person who can help even when we are helpless. We get to pray and not just say that we will, but right then and there. It's one of the best things that you can start doing is to stop saying, I will pray for you, and to start just praying for that person right then and right there. Take someone to the throne of grace. It is a privilege. Remind them of the confession that they have with you. All right? It's a gift to them and a privilege for you. And if you don't know what to say, just say that. I don't know what to say, God. And just tell God that you need his help and that you know that he can help. And you know he knows us all and understands us and cares for us in every way that we need. Because the word made flesh has been laid bare, we can take one another to his throne for care. And in Christ, we will one day get to walk shoulder to shoulder and enter that rest and new creation together forever. And today, on these Sundays, every week we have the sweet privilege of walking shoulder to shoulder and person to person up together to this table, the Lord's table, where there's bread and there's juice that represents the body and blood of Christ that was broken and shed for us, that it might expose everything in us and that he might save and love and bring new life and give us new hearts, not of stone, but of flesh that beat for him. And so if you're a believer in here this morning, you follow Jesus, this is for you. Get to do that together with one another today. Encourage you to sit and reflect. If there's something that you need to repent of or confess to someone, you can do that. Reconcile if there's someone that you need to do that with, right? And then you can come up and rejoice in the fact that God has provided rest and life for you here. If you're not a believer this morning, then this table is not for you, but we are for you and Jesus is for you. We would love to talk with you. We'd love to pray with you. I'll be back there along that wall. There'll be a couple folks back there who would love to pray with you as well. I've got lanyards on. You can pray at that prayer bench. You can pray at your seat. There'll be some questions up on the screen to help you think through what the Spirit might be stirring in you today, and you can certainly sing the sweet truths that the band is going to lead us in just a moment. But take these next few moments and reflect on what the Spirit might be stirring in you and respond to Jesus accordingly.